So today is fairly significant in the history of our church, and really the history of our country. It was 1 year ago this Sunday that we had only live simulcast services, that we had canceled public services. We did so at the request of the South Carolina state government in an attempt to kind of slow the spread of the COVID-19 virus. And it was our desire to be a good neighbor, to cooperate in that venture as much as we could. So we stopped having public services. There were just a few here on Sunday. But praise God. I almost said, praise God for the technology. It's going to take me a minute to recover. Are we good now? I thought I sounded muted. Are we good now? Good. Okay. Of course, we probably just killed everybody online. Sorry about that. Malcolm, where was I?
A year ago today.
We canceled our services, and we basically did not have public services of worship for about 2 months. In cooperation with the South Carolina state government, and again, just trying to be a good neighbor. We had an option. The South Carolina state government never said churches cannot meet. They asked us to consider not meeting, and we complied with that. That is not the case in other states. Other states, churches were prevented from meeting. And the question came up, when do we obey the government and when do we not? And that question, I think, is going to come up more and more and more and more as our country continues to be a post-Christian country. Well, today's text is going to help us answer some of those questions. Because we have a situation here where it's the middle of Passion Week. Jesus is heading towards the cross. He knows he's heading towards the cross. And the events that are coming up to that event are getting more and more intense, especially the confrontation with the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leadership. And our text today follows right on the heel of the parable of the vine growers, where Jesus condemned the Jewish leadership for ignoring and abusing the prophets and even killing the Son of God. And they were very clear in their understanding of what he meant by that, to the point where after he gave that parable, they validated what he had to say by wanting to kill him, right? And they are using intrigue and spies to try to capture Jesus in some word that he can say. Because it ain't so easy to kill a popular public figure. And the people revered Jesus. So they're trying to figure out a way where they can get the Romans to do it. Everybody hates the Romans anyway, right? Let's get those guys to kill them. And they are failing. And they're failing miserably. And we're going to see today the first of three confrontations between members of the Sanhedrin and Jesus Christ. And through all this confrontation, we're going to learn a wonderful, wonderful teaching about the relationship between the church and the state. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, in faith, we look to you and we pray, God, for wisdom, Lord. We want to be people who understand the times, God. And we love our country, we love our state, we love our Lord. And we wish we lived in a time when all the will of this country, the will of the state, and the will of our Lord are together. But we find that sometimes that is simply not the case. And I pray, God, that you would help us to have the wisdom to discern when to obey and when not to obey. For we want to please you in all that we do, including being good citizens. So I pray, God, that you would teach us truth that we don't know and show us great and wonderful things from your holy word. It convict us of our sin and our attitude and strengthen us in our walk with you, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Please do turn to Mark chapter 12, verses 13 through 17. Again, this is one of the first confrontations, the official confrontations with the Sanhedrin, as delegations are being sent out from them to try to catch Jesus in something that he says. And we're going to have two more. We'll have another one on Palm Sunday, which is next Sunday, and then, of course, Easter Sunday as well, as we're looking here, what's going on here in Holy Week. And as we look at Mark chapter 12, verse verses 13 through 17. We're going to see two areas. You'll see this on your home group help insert. We'll see the entrapping question in verses 13 through 17a. And then, through 13 through 15a. And then the intriguing response in verses 15b through 17. Listen now, this is the word of the Lord, the entrapping question in verse 13 through 15a. God says, Mark writes, Then they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to him in order to trap him in a statement. They came and said to him, Teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay? Now, we know from looking at the other synoptic gospels, Luke and Matthew, that this is a plot. And that's pretty clear in this too. But we even know from Luke chapter 20, verses 20, that the Sanhedrin has sent spies, I'm quoting, spies who pretended to be righteous in order they might catch him in some statement. That is so often the plot of the enemy. That is so often the way things go. They send in amongst the sheep, they send in a wolf dressed as a sheep, someone in sheep's clothing. So they are trying to pretend to be righteous, pretend to be disciples, while they're trying to catch him in some sort of slip up or whatever. They have been scheming for this for quite some time, but now that he is in their territory during the Passover, they feel like their time is at hand. Notice this, these people were sent. This isn't just a random confrontation on the street between religious leaders. These people were sent. The word sent there is one of the words that's similar to our word for apostle. So these folks are being sent as an apostle. Remember, apostle isn't just a messenger. They're a messenger with authority. They're like an ambassador. So these people are really, in a sense, being ambassadors to the Sanhedrin. They are representing the interests of the Sanhedrin. And again, they're just continuing to condemn themselves. As they are opposing this man of righteousness, they are showing their own unrighteousness. As they are opposing his teaching of the truth, they are showing their embracing of untruth. They are condemning themselves to judgment. So it's a coordinated attack by the Jewish officials. And notice what's interesting, and this is one of those things that helps to know your history a little bit. It's a group of the Pharisees and the Herodians. All right. Now we're kind of experts on Pharisees, right? I mean, Pharisees were the ultra-nationalist, conservative, middle class folks that believed in the inerrant word of Scripture. They believed in all parts of the Bible. They believed in prophetic revelations in the past and things like that. Frankly, as bad a name as Pharisees get, we probably would be Pharisees. 2,000 years ago, I would have been a Pharisee. Now I shouldn't say that because of the bad connotations. I don't want to be a Pharisee now because we see them. But in terms of on paper, we kind of would be like the Pharisees in a lot of ways, okay? Now, they're teaming up with somebody else. They're teaming up with the Herodians. The Herodians was really a political party that's supporting the Herodian dynasty. And Herod is the guy that went out and killed all the babies in Bethlehem, right? One of the Herods is the one that had John the Baptist beheaded because he lusted after his wife's daughter. I mean, these are not sterling characters, right? So they're really almost the opposite. They're not even Jewish. They're half Edom Arabs from Edom and half Samaritans. And they love the Romans because the Romans line their pockets. They love political intrigue. They love power. They love wild parties and things like that. So you take a religious conservatives and these worldly, compromising, Roman-loving politicians, and they hate each other. But isn't it interesting how politics works sometimes? When you have a common enemy, how you can come together. And they had a common enemy. They both wanted Jesus Christ dead. Maybe for different reasons, but they both wanted Jesus Christ dead. So they gang together. We're going to see a confrontation with the Sadducees later on, then the scribes and other confrontations. And he says here, it's ordered to entrap him in a statement. That idea of trap is the only time it's used in the New Testament is to capture an animal or a fish. Now, what do you do when you capture an animal or a fish? You kill it, right? you eat it. And that's what they're trying to do. They intend violence upon Jesus Christ. And what they do is to kind of butter him up a little bit. Isn't it interesting how they just don't know Jesus? I mean, when you're reading this, you just think, they don't know him very well. They try to butter him up with flattery. Now, what is flattery? Flattery is, I say buttering somebody up is the other expression. Flattery is kind of appealing to someone's pride so that maybe you could get something out of them, right? So they're trying to appeal to Jesus' pride. They don't know he ain't got none. Can I butcher the English language as a way to kind of make a point? They don't realize he has no pride, okay? So, I mean, you almost feel sorry for these guys. They're flattering Jesus, a man who cannot be flattered because he doesn't have pride. He does not have the sin of pride. But it shows you where they come from, right? So they flatter him with two statements. Teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one, for you're not partial to any. In other words, he was a man of integrity. He couldn't be bribed. He couldn't be tricked into something, even though they're trying to trick him into something. And the second one, but you teach the way of God in truth. Now, is that not amazing? We recognize that you are a man of integrity, so you can't lie. And in fact, you teach God's truth. And here they are wanting to kill him. Now, it's remarkable that they said that because a lot of what he teaches is completely counter to what they teach. And yet they're publicly professing him and their desire to flatter him and speaking about the truth that he believes in. And you know what's really sad is if they actually believe those two things, they could get saved. But they're using those two truths as a way to destroy Jesus, not as a way to worship Jesus. You know, people still do this today, right? They don't want to just completely discredit Jesus. They'll say something like, oh, yeah, I believe he was a wonderful teacher and a really holy man. And you just want to say, then how come you don't believe him? how come you don't follow him? We do this lip service to Jesus while plotting evil towards him. These teachers really line up with the teachers that have plagued the church from the very beginning and plagued Israel before that. The Apostle Paul, in writing his pastoral epistles, which the men of the church have been going through on Thursday mornings, this was a big issue with false teachers moving into the various churches. To Titus, he wrote in Titus 1:16 that these false teachers, they profess to know God, which is what these Pharisees are doing, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Watch them for a while, and they're going to show their true colors. In 2 Timothy 3, he tells Timothy, who was struggling in the church of Ephesus with false teachers, that these false teachers hold to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. That is right where so many of the false teachers in the church in America are today. They profess to know God. Oh, yeah, we got a cross on top of our building. But they deny his power. They are anti-supernatural. They want to, you know, you believe that Jesus actually walked on water. You believe that God created the earth. You believe that he fed 5,000. They always want to come up with an excuse. Oh, no, he didn't feed 5,000. He had a cave. There were 5,000 loaves of bread hidden, and then the disciples passed it up to Jesus while he covered it with his cloak. That'd be harder than pulling off a miracle, right? They dismiss these things. Unlike you, they highlight their Bible with a black marker. And that's just an acid test. You go to a church, and they make fun of or dismiss the supernatural. You just need to run. You need to run to a church that actually believes in the supernatural. And they ask this question, is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay? All right, now here's where history matters, right? What is a poll tax and why does this matter? And why is this sort of the acid test question of Jesus here? Well, the poll tax, the imperial poll tax, was instituted in A.D. 6, and it basically says every citizen has to pay a denarius. Everybody has to pay this poll tax. And the Jews resented it greatly. Part of it because, in a sense, it applied that Caesar owns you. If you're a citizen of somewhere in his realm, you got to pay a little bit of money. Okay? Matter of fact, it was so unpopular, this led to a revolt in that same year by a Galilean named Judas. He was the founder of the Zealot movement, one of Jesus' disciples. Simon was actually a zealot. He rebelled against Rome. He was eventually killed, but that simmering bitterness towards this poll tax and other taxes and other Roman abuses was still there and led to the great revolt in AD 66 to 70, which eventually led to the destruction of the temple and that sort of thing. But they hated this tax. I mean, who? Raise your hand if you like taxes. Don't you wish this had been timed for April 15th? But you're preparing them now, right? I mean, you got a month, right? So who loves paying taxes? No one loves paying taxes, okay? But we kind of understand them. That's kind of part of being a citizen. We kind of can get that. We'll talk about that in a minute. But these are conquered people. They are paying taxes to the enemy. How would you like to pay taxes to Al-Qaeda? Pay taxes to Russia, China, North Korea? So that's their situation. The idea of doing that really bothered them, and the idolatry of these pagans that had come in and taken over their area infuriated them. So they know this is one of these time bond kind of questions here. So they're intentionally using this issue, this emotional issue out there in order to entrap him. So the point is, here's the trap. If Jesus said, yes, pay the tax, the people would turn on him because the tax was so unpopular. If he said, no, do not pay the tax, they would turn him over to the Romans and say he refuses to pay taxes and he's teaching other people to do that, which is interesting because the Pharisees also, a lot of them taught you should not pay this tax, and some of them didn't. So they think they got him on a horn of a dilemma here. You got the will of the Romans, the will of the people, and they're going to be able to accuse him either way. They got him, right? I mean, this is like a foolproof plan. Well, it might have been had they not been going up against, like, the Son of God who could see through these kind of things, right? And the Romans are very interested in this. I mean, you imagine, you're a Roman soldier, you are garrisoning the capital city of a conquered people that hate you. You're standing up the wall of the fortress of Anatolia, and on Palm Sunday, those doors come in, and here comes Jesus riding on a donkey, and people singing, Hosanna, the Son of David, Hosanna, Hosanna. Would you suddenly develop an interest in following Christ and knowing what he's up to? He appears to have an army of thousands of admirers following him. So I'm sure the Romans were in the area, in the vicinity. They had been keeping an eye on him, especially during the Passover when people's religious zeal is up and they're in Jerusalem. And they worship at the temple. They come out and they see the great Roman seal, which to them was an idol. And they're just waiting for somebody to rise up and start a rebellion here. So they thought they had Jesus on the horns of a dilemma. But again, they misunderstood Jesus. Then we see here his intriguing response in 15b through 17. But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at. They brought one, and he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. And Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they were amazed at him. This is a brilliant response. They think they got him on the horns of the dilemma, and he's carrying the bull. That was dumb. I'm not sure that didn't work the way. You know how things make sense in your brain before they come out? Malcolm, where was I? All right, keep going. He knows their hypocrisy. He knows this. He. Why are you testing me? Again, you don't go around trying to flatter and fool the Son of God. He understands human hearts. He understands human hearts. He's the wisest human that ever lived. And he says, bring me a denarius to look at. Now, what is a denarius? It's a small coin. It's the average daily wage of a common laborer or a Roman soldier. So at the end of the pay period, the Roman soldier would get 2 weeks' worth of denarii, or a month worth of however their pay periods work. And it was a little coin. On that coin, and this is important to understand too, there's a picture of Tiberius, who reigned after Augustus. Tiberius was Augustus's son. He reigned from AD 14 to 37. And under the inscription, it said, T. Caesar D.V. Ug F. Augustus, which means Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. And matter of fact, the Roman Senate gave Augustus the title August, which means August one, which means he is divine. On the other side of the coin was an inscription, Pontiff Maxim, or High Priest. Now, you remember how consumed with monotheism the Jews are, and how consumed and how anti-idol they are. The very coin that you used to pay this offensive tax to them was an idol, was a symbol of the dominance of a pagan religion over their way of life. The coin was an offense, much less the tax being offense. And this is why Jesus says, you know, give me one. Jesus wasn't carrying one. Many of the Jews wouldn't carry these. They thought it was like carrying a little idol in their pocket. And he asks this question, okay, if someone produces one, probably a Roman, whose likeness inscription is this? And they said Caesar's, okay? So Caesar lays claim to this coin, and Jesus is affirming Caesar's claim to this coin. So he says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God. This really isn't so much a reference to the separation of church and state, which Americans seem to, you know, to hold dear in so many ways, which doesn't mean what most people think it means. It's really saying that, just a reminder, all things are under God, including government, but government has its place. Y'all, this is teaching against anarchy. The Bible doesn't specify a particular kind of biblical form of government. There are many governments. Many governments have been tried. Some are better than others, and that kind of thing. But the Bible does say that government is necessary in a fallen world. So the Christian has no business being an anarchist. Anybody with any common sense has no business being an anarchist. I mean, example. Remember what happened this summer? How many cities were burned by anarchists? And one of the great examples here is the woke mayor of Portland, Oregon, Ted Wheeler. You know, he was leading this whole defund police movement in Portland, Oregon. Portland was probably ground zero for most of this anarchy movement here. Just 2 weeks ago, he was asking for an extra $2 million to do what? Fund the police. Because murders have gone from one this time last year to 20 this year. Anarchy is unbiblical. And it's just irrational. And it's hypocritical. Probably the height of the hypocrisy of anarchy is this. By the way, I meant to say this earlier. We get this confrontation. The point here is the confrontation between Jesus and the Pharisees leading up to the cross. But Jesus gives us a nugget of doctrine here. And you know, we at Christ Forum, we can't ignore doctrine. We love doctrine. So there's a lesson here for us that kind of goes beyond the circumstances at the time. But I saw a video the other day. There are all these anarchists, and they're all defund police, and they're all lying in the car, and a citizen just drove by, and someone threw something at his car, and it looked like a pretty new little car, you know, and it bounced off his car. Well, the guy stops. They didn't expect that. He gets out. They didn't expect that. He starts chasing the protesters, and one of the protesters says, call the police. Think about that conversation in 911. I'm an anarchist. I'm protesting police, and I want to defund them, and we threw a rock at a guy's car, and he started chasing us. We need your help. If they perhaps would just think through that, maybe they would be less zealous about anarchy, right? So Jesus in this acknowledges the legitimacy of human government and distances itself from all forms of political anarchy. Now there's maybe other things that it can teach. We don't have time to go into all that, but you just need to know this. Anarchy is not biblical. The church could probably thrive in a number of different government systems, There's not a thus saith the Lord on democracy, okay? We tend to prefer that. It expresses freedom. Freedom of religion is an important thing, things like that. But we can at least get this. Let me give you two other verses that will be helpful here. I think I have these on your home group's helps. Romans 13:7. Part of what that passage says this, Paul is writing, every person is to be subjection to the government authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. He's saying the same thing Christ is saying. God has established an authority, and the authority requires taxes. You pay that tax. Now, Paul's not alone. Peter says the same thing, 1 Peter 2:13 through 15. Submit yourselves to the Lord's sake for every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Now, the context with which Paul and Peter are writing, in some ways, they would be very concerned that Christianity would be seen as a subversive movement. One reason why they preferred freedom over slavery, they didn't just out-and-out condemn slavery at the time. I mean, half the population of Rome was slaves. So they didn't want to be confused. They didn't want the gospel message to be confused with the political message. This is not a bad reminder for the modern-day church. Not a bad reminder. You should be involved with your government. You should see to it that we can, as much as possible, avoid tyranny. You should vote, that kind of thing. But we got to be careful about mixing gospel with American politics. We just got to be careful. And I'm telling you because I've made mistakes in the past. When someone visits our church, they don't need to leave thinking that was a Republican Party meeting or a Democrat Party meeting. That would be pretty unlikely. You know, one of the nice things about being a church plant, starting thing, there's no American flag behind me. Now, do we not like America? I have personally sworn to defend the Constitution of the United States of America and to obey the orders of the governor of South Carolina. And I asked the question, what if they conflict? And they say, we'll get back with you on that. I thought, weasel. I think you got out of that one, didn't you? You know? They said, render to Washington what is Washington and Columbia what is Columbia. No, they didn't say that. We don't have an American. Do we not? We love America. We die for America, okay? But we don't have a state church in the United States. And I think it helps us from kind of confusing those things a little bit. So be zealous for America. Fight for the things that are right. But make sure that people understand that the way to heaven is not through a poll booth. It's not through a political party. The great expression from Tony Evans, Jesus is not coming back on Air Force One. Right? We're Christians first. And we need to be the best Americans we can be. And the best South Carolinians we can be. Because we are to render to Caesar's what is Caesar's as well, right? And to render to God the things that are God. But here's an important distinction. You do not have Caesar's image on you. You have God's image on you. You're made in the image of God. And if you're a Christian, you're sealed with the Holy Spirit. So don't ever get your priorities wrong. And, of course, it ends here that they were amazed at him. They're just, again, just dumbfounded by this wisdom. They're stymied. They don't have anything to say. He has silenced them. But they keep trying, right? But to show you just the hypocrisy of these folks, many of whom also thought you shouldn't pay taxes, when they're appearing to Pilate to try to accuse Jesus, to get Pilate to kill Jesus because they want him dead, in Luke 23, they say this, we found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ a king. They knew that was a lie because he didn't do that. But a lie was expedient. A lie was practical. A lie worked and it helped lead to his death. It helped cause some insecurity with Pilate that allowed him to be able to do that. So Jesus is executed on the testimony of a lie in a kangaroo court in a fallen system by a really, really bad government. And God's will was done. And God worked through all of those bad things in order to accomplish his will. And he hadn't changed any. So folks, let us be zealous Christians and zealous citizens, and let's be careful to render to Caesar who's Caesar's and God the things that are God, and not mix and confuse the gospel with the temporary things of this world. And I just think we would have a lot more joy and have a much louder voice. Father, in truth, we come before you confused and not fully understanding the import of all this. It is my prayer that I've not caused more confusion, but have hopefully clarified some things. But I pray, God, that you would just help us know just the simple, wonderful truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news that God himself sent his son to die for the sins of his people, that they could be saved. And with that good news, all the other news just pales in comparison. Let us be zealous for that truth and committed to our community, and show us the balance of those things, Lord.